I was very envious, listening to those introductory statements, particularly when I heard mostly Marquardt's and Spitz's presentation, because they all alluded to so many books which I had never read. Some of them I never even knew about. And it gave me a little nostalgia for the days when I didn't have anything to do but read and teach and read and teach. And so if I've been trying to keep abreast of things, it's been in a very limited respect. I think this thing is all still ringing. I don't know. Let's hope it doesn't. Maybe it's worse. I was supposed to give a paper to sum up this meeting. I think that is an impossible task because in the nature of the case, you have no prior knowledge as to what people are going to say, and you don't have the ability to prepare any sum-up statement on such a diverse group of essays. Secondly, in this particular case, nobody that I can remember came even remotely to talking on a subject to which he was assigned. So I took the liberty and the precaution of preparing a little something later on a subject toward which I thought we might converge. And we did, actually, particularly in the last speech, where Dr. Spitz, in his optimistic way, suggested that we should not shun, actually, the attempt to try to produce some modest or immodest new form of concord which might touch some of the issues facing the church today. I'm not as optimistic as Dr. Spitz, but I do believe that I admire and respect his optimism, and I do believe that the topic is one that is well worth discussing. I think the fact that you people are here today and these last 3 days to hear some pretty heavy stuff on the Lutheran Confessions shows that you too think that certainly in principle this might be something that we would desire and strive for. For that reason, I'm going to give you a little paper on this subject, and I'll try to read it quickly without a lot of anecdotes and references so that we can get done and have some good discussion. Are there new and current issues calling for confessional statements today? It would be easy enough to say yes, and that this is always the case. Surely, this is the point that many of you, I think, came here believing is the case. So I'm going to address myself now to this type of a topic and answer, as best I can, three elementary questions which seem to me to be necessary in any attempt to answer the question or deal with the question once it's answered. First topic, may a Lutheran theologian or a Lutheran church body committed to strict and authentic subscription of the Lutheran confessions, construct and subscribe a new confession? Is it right? Is it possible? Or is there something un-Lutheran about such a possibility after hundreds of years? Second, are there issues today which call for a new confessional statement on the part of all Lutherans and possibly of all Christians? Third, is the Lutheran Church today able to meet these issues with a genuine new confession? So now I answer, or attempt to answer, the first question. May we do this thing? Ought we do it? It is in the spirit of our present commitment to the symbols of the Evangelical Lutheran Church to construct new confessions and subscribe to them as new issues confront the church. This question can be answered only when, A, we understand what our Lutheran confessions claim to be. What is a confession? B, when we understand what confessional subscription involves. And C, when we perceive the reasons and occasions for new confessions. A, then, what are confessions or symbols according to the Lutheran confessional teaching? Innumerable definitions have been given, some simple, some quite complex. I have as my first quotation here Edmund Schlink. I think he's pretty good on this point. And many others, Herbert Bowman, others. A concise and typical definition, however, I'd like to find in an older theologian, probably the most notable theologian ever to write a complete book on the confessions, a fellow by the name of Benedict Karpzov from the 17th century. Symbolical books, he says, are public confessions written and subscribed in the name of the church and in all seriousness by Orthodox men concerning certain articles of faith. Not to bring about a new source, his word is principium, new source of faith, but to unfold from Scripture those things which are to be believed, to separate the living members of the church from the ignorance of unbelievers and from heretical distortion, and to embrace in one confession those who sincerely labor together and also bind themselves in this one profession. Most modern descriptions approximate that. There's not a great deal of difference. Then he proceeds to elaborate against various antitheses. First, that confessions are not absolutely necessary in the church. Second, that they are not a constitutive norm and source of faith. These are things that he rejects. They are not these things, he says. Yet he says, we are bound by these symbols. And Karpzov rejects the Arminian position of his day that, quote, no one ought to be bound to the formulas or systematic books, but should be allowed to believe and set forth what he personally believes and thinks agrees with Scripture. This is very much in keeping with many non-creedal churches today of a more fundamental type. Four, confessions and symbols are more, he says, than mere declarations or bare expositions of faith, such as position papers today. Sasse brought this point out a few years ago when he observed what was going on in our Missouri Synod. They also represent decisions denoting agreement, he says, Karpzov, concerning controversies which have arisen in the church through its history. The very title of the Book of Concord, Concordia, suggests this. Five, symbols need not be subscribed only within the context of a general synod. In other words, you don't have to meet in a synod meeting. Now remember, this was said 300 years ago, to subscribe something or to have a confession. But the widest latitude may be employed in the manner of accepting and subscribing confessions. The Calvinists, by the way, took the position that to have any binding confession, it must be adopted by a synod, such as that at Dort or whoever. Six, a definite change or variation in symbols does not automatically detract from the truth of the Catholic faith. In other words, if you branch off into a new area, there's nothing unconfessional about that, as the Roman Catholics seem to suggest. Those are the 6 points he makes by way of further elaboration. A couple of points might be made on the basis of Karpzov's definition and remarks. First, confessions and symbols arise spontaneously and in various ways in the church. Now, I think that's very important. The creeds, for instance. As far as I can recall, the Apostles' Creed just developed as a baptismal creed and finally as a didactic creed. The Nicene Creed was a conciliar creed. That would have satisfied the Calvinists. The Athanasian Creed, as I understand, and nobody knows how it originated, probably Cluny, a monastery, is a liturgical creed, totally. Yet they all gained acceptance, although they were written not to be creeds necessarily, but possibly to be liturgical pieces, didactic pieces. Same in our confessions. The catechisms weren't written to be creeds or confessions at all. They're written for a very definite purpose. Even the Augsburg Confession, I guess, originally wasn't. It was originated as the apology of the Elector of Saxony. And it only got a creedal status when the exigencies of history impinged upon the situation. Well, so a synod or group cannot a priori guarantee that an adopted statement becomes a confession without resorting to some kind of conciliar theory that would threaten the freedom of Christians under Scripture. Second, the confessions are necessarily drawn from Scripture and normed by Scripture. And this, you have all the evidence in the confessions themselves. I don't need to go into this. And thus, they are considered a summation, a pattern, the German Begriff form, Summa, of biblical doctrine. This second observance is very important, that the symbols have to be biblical, as many commentators of the confessions have pointed out. Schlink is very good on this. But I'd like again to go back to the probably the second foremost 17th century commentator, a fellow by the name of Kalov, who says symbols must be drawn from the scriptures in such a way that they are altogether under the scriptures, and in no sense ought they be regarded as equal to them. Why? He lists several reasons. One, scriptures come to us from God directly. In the absolute sense, they are the product of his breath, theopneustos, God breathed. Symbols exist only as they are derived from the scriptures. Two, scripture offers the word of God. The symbols offer the consensus of the church. Interestingly, Schlink says exactly the opposite thing today. The same thing today. Third, the scriptures are the source of divine doctrine. The symbols are conclusions drawn from scripture and derive their authority by virtue of their agreement with scripture. Four, scripture is the norm and rule of faith. The symbols are testimonies which conform to the norm. Indeed, they may be called infallible and unchangeable, not because of their own nature as such, but because of their scriptural content, the immutable truth which they set forth. Kalov's entire discussion breathes the spirit of the confessions themselves. They derive their content and their authority totally from the scriptures when they interpret or summarize. This is no modest claim for the authority of the confessions. Historic Lutheranism in its confessions assumes and operates on the principle that exegesis can lead to clear and immutable doctrine, and that this can be and is represented adequately in confessional statements. Thus, one of the basic uses of the symbols is to determine orthodox doctrine, which is based upon proper conclusions drawn from the scriptures. Quote, "No one can blame us," I'm quoting from the Formula of Concord here, "no one can blame us if we derive our expositions and decisions in the controverted articles from these writings, these confessional writings. For just as we base our position on the Word of God as the eternal truth, so we introduce and cite these writings as witnesses to the truth and as exhibiting the unanimous and correct understanding of our predecessors who remain steadfastly in the pure doctrine," unquote. By placing themselves squarely under the scriptures, our confessions enhance their own authority. It is just in their scripturalness that the confessions possess their ecumenical and universal character. A symbol or confession is ecumenical not because of who wrote it, a council or a large number of bishops, or who subscribed it, nor is a symbol Catholic because it is formally representative of every age. Vincent of Lorraine, who somebody quoted here before. For then the creeds, which have a long history of development before they were accepted, would not qualify. Nor would later confessions. A symbol is ecumenical because of its doctrinal content, which represents the doctrine of the church, churches of Christ's church, and conforms to the norm of Scripture. In this sense, our Lutheran confessions see the creeds, the Augsburg Confession, and the other symbols as ecumenical. B, on this point, confessional subscription involves, among other things, accepting the Lutheran confessions for what they purport to be, on their terms, as it were. In other words, our subscription to the Lutheran confession should conform to the notion in the confessions themselves of what that subscription ought to be. The subscribing of new confessions, therefore, will presuppose for a Lutheran not only the historic Lutheran understanding of what a confession is, but will involve a subscription which will correspond formally to that which was required of the former existent confessions. I hope that's clear. To me, this poses a severe problem today. For there are radically different understandings today of what constitutes a confession and of what constitutes confessional subscription. In the light of such diverse understandings, one may welcome or shun the advent of new confessions, or just despair. Without going into what I believe to be the true nature of confessional subscription, a subject too vast to consider here, let me offer at least some notions on the nature of confessional subscription, which would, I believe, be congenial. I don't say I agree with them, but they are at least congenial to subscribing in some form or another new confessions. One, the theory that the confessions may be subscribed as a good and adequate treatment of a specific doctrinal issue for their day. Today we cannot be bound by all these doctrinal statements, it might be said, but had we been present when they were originally subscribed, we would have identified with them. Now, this notion of confessional subscription would very likely favor new confessions being written periodically, since in the nature of the case, all confessions will prove to be time-bound anyway. B, or two, Another theory has it that subscription of the confessions means that we accept them simply as examples of evangelical witness for a certain time in history. You'll find many people today who have these notions of subscription. You'll recognize them. This exclusively functional view of confessional subscription would also probably favor new confessions for our time and subscribing them as contemporary evangelical witness. Three, that the confessions are subscribed insofar as, now this quatenus, it's an old view formed, I think, by a fellow by the name of Semler back in the late 17th century. But there are various forms of this quatenus theory, you know, today also. This theory is that you subscribe the confessions insofar as they agree with Scripture. Such a qualified subscription implies that there are doctrinal areas of our confessions which to the subscriber are clearly not in accord with Scripture, or at least may not be. It would stand to reason that on such a view, new confessions which improve upon the older in being more scriptural or more relevant, such as what the Presbyterians did with their Westminster Confession, would always be in order, and so would the same qualified subscription of such new confessions. In all the above cases, there might well be more need for new confessions than in the case of those who subscribe quia and are quite satisfied with the confessions as they are and as adequately expressing the scriptural position on the articles confessed. There are a number of approaches to creeds and symbols which tend to regard new confessions as unnecessary or superfluous, and I might just mention these. One, confessional subscription involves no more than the act of confessing. I guess what the Germans would call Bekennen rather than Bekenntnis. It's just an ad hoc confession. You're doing that. On such a view, formal symbols may prove to be a liability. This is basically the position of the Baptists today. They're a non-creedal church. You don't need confessions. They inhibit confessing, see? Secondly, a theory that would not be congenial toward new confessional statements would be this, that all theology and proclamation, possibly also Scripture, is relative or tentative. In such a case, any subscription to a creed or symbol would also be in principle tentative. There would seem to be little use in constructing and subscribing new confessions under such circumstances, although it might be done as a good intellectual theological exercise. This approach bears a similarity to the quatenus subscription mentioned above, but holds a lower view of Scripture and would therefore see little value in the effort to construct new confessions which would be closer to Scripture than the previous ones. Now, I don't want to throw stones, but I do think that there might be maybe one Lutheran synod that veers toward this, but I won't stand on that. A third modern view that would probably not lead to confessional statements in any serious sense is this, a common one. Creeds are an interpretation of Scripture, but must themselves be reinterpreted for every age. Have you heard that? If not, I would refer you to an Augsburg Publishing House book of 1969, edited by Gerhard Rhein, I think he's a German, entitled A New Look at the Apostles' Creed. And look at that one for a minute. Because everything there is relative, because theology is relative. Ergo, the creeds are relative, and why bother going to the work of constructing a creed if it just has to be rehabilitated constantly? I got a big long footnote on that one, which I won't burden you with. If this were the case, then no new confessions are needed, nor are they even possible in the sense of an ancient creed or Lutheran symbol. For then the confessions would become a waxen nose to be reinterpreted, changed, reformed periodically as new issues arise, and this in a way very possibly contrary to their original meaning, such as you had in your new Westminster interpretation among the Presbyterians. Having seen that one's view of existing confessions and confessional subscription will condition one's attitude toward the construction and subscription of new confessions, we might ask whether our Lutheran confessions themselves offer any counsel or opinion on this matter. Do they allow for it? Do they encourage it? What? The answer is that they say very little on the subject. The confessors' involvement in the issues of their day understandably occupy most of their attention. Their concern is to construct an adequate confession for their day, although it is noticeable that they see their confessions as applicable also for their posterity. And you remember Sam Nasker mentioned this last night as he quoted the formula of Concord, the very last paragraph in the formula. And while at the same time they are dominated by a definite eschatological tone, they're thinking of standing before the judgment seat of God and giving account. There are statements in the confessions which might at first glance imply that our confessions do not favor future creeds and confessions in the church. But actually, such statements state that the present confessions subscribed are final and must be binding also in the constructing of future statements which might attempt to deal with doctrinal controversies. All they ask then is that if someone in the 17th or 18th or 21st century is going to do something, please remember what we've done here, because we bind ourselves, but not only ourselves, also posterity to this, and we as faithful followers would do this. Our confessions in no way forbid or imply that future confessions ought not be written and subscribed as issues arise and call for the church to confess its faith. What Andreae says of the past in Epitome Rule and Norm 8 surely implies that the same may be and even ought to obtain in the future, namely the necessity of creating doctrinal creeds and statements. Our symbols do affirm two basic principles, however, which should be borne in mind in the event that future statements of confessions become necessary. One, that all confessions of every age, in contrast to the Holy Scriptures, quote, are merely witnesses and expositions of the faith, setting forth how at various times the Holy Scriptures were understood in the Church of God by contemporaries with reference to controverted articles and how contrary teachings were rejected and condemned. That's a quote from the Formula of Concord. And two, that any future doctrinal statements or confessions or creeds dealing with old or new issues must, quote, conform, unquote, to the confessional standards, in quotations, already accepted by the church. And here I have some quotes from the Formula of Concord. This second principle means not only that the existent confessions cannot be negated, but that they ought also to be used as much as possible in the meeting of new issues. You see this in the Formula of Concord, as they quote the earlier symbols so often in many controverted points. Thus, new situations and new antitheses will be met in a way that does not contradict but represents, quote, the same simple, unchanging, constant truth, unquote. These two confessional principles must be kept in mind in the constructing of any future confessions or doctrinal statements, that is, in a Lutheran confessional sense, and cannot be used against each other. The two principles. The stance in making new confessional statements must find its place under these two confessional principles. Obviously, future confessions must also conform to the formal aspect of the older confessions in being scriptural, Catholic, unanimously accepted, etc. I don't think I've gotten through unanimously yet in this paper. I'm not going to use that word anymore. And they should be subscribed with the same unqualified quia understanding. What are the reasons and occasions for new confessions? Reasons in addition to the standard textbook reasons, which are, you named one of them yesterday, but there are three reasons for creeds: didactic, confessional, didactic, polemical, and liturgical. Those are the three. I think there are two such formal reasons for new creeds and confessions today. First, to offer an interpretation of the biblical answer to certain questions possibly not covered, sufficiently at least, in previous creeds and confessions. That's a possibility. The Augsburg Confession and Small Cold Articles are examples of this. They go into things much more in detail than the former creeds did. Two, to offer an elaboration or interpretation of the confessions and creeds themselves in the light of modern exigencies or controversy or lack of clarity. Seems to me that the Formula of Concord is an example of this. Two, this is the big major two. I'm confusing with all these twos, but it's a logical outline since we've been talking about logic for the last 3 days. Second major point, are there issues today which call for confessional statements on the part of all Lutherans and all Christians? To this answer, I would reply, as Dr. Spitz did, yes. And I think most of us would have to agree with that. We may not like the answer, but we have to agree with it. And what are such issues? Here one can only speak out of one's own perspective, and I think having heard the papers, particularly I think Dr. Marquardt's paper and some of the comments, I would elaborate on some of the suggestions I offer. But you can just take these for what they're worth. They're just my opinion. I think a new statement on justification by faith in the light of the debacle at Helsinki would be very much in keeping. And hopefully bringing in the great concern that was given in our first essay this morning for the Christological basis for an adequate biblical and evangelical doctrine of justification. Maybe if we'd start there, we might get someplace. Start right at the center of the gospel. Second, a new statement on the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament of the altar, the whole issue that was taken up by a couple of the essays, particularly Dr. Hart, in the light of recent developments between Lutherans and Reformed. I'm thinking mostly of these statements, Marburg Revisited, and the German and South African and Holland statements on this whole point. Three, a new statement on the doctrine of the church in the world and the doctrine of the church in general. Don't let me just restrict it to the church in the world, that aspect of it, and eschatology in the light of events which have transpired not only at Evian, but maybe even in the Missouri Synod in these last years and in the whole ecclesiastical structural confusion of today. This is no longer a Wisconsin-Missouri Synod controversy over the niceties of Kirche und Amt and whether people understands Walther correctly or something like that. It's branched out, and it's a problem all through Christianity and Lutheranism today. And to write something on this would be very much called for. Four, a new statement on the nature and extent of biblical authority, possibly on the order of the Braunschweig theses, which have not been mentioned, but which I thought were very well put, but got nowhere over in Germany. In the light of demythologization, the new hermeneutic, the so-called historical critical method, involving form criticism, source criticism, et cetera, 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 because every new half generation, there's a new Geschichte or criticism that we've got to cope with. And other trends adding to the confusion over the doctrine of Scripture and its place in the entire theological enterprise. Five, a statement on the nature of theology. Now we're getting back to the Montgomery Marquardt concerns in this day of ours. In the light of modern existentialism, positivism, secular theology, if you want to add communism, go right ahead, and other trends which deny or tend to deny the possibility of cognitive language about God. Six, a statement on the nature of the gospel and the mission of the church in the light of modern forms of universalism, social gospelism, secular theology, and maybe even evangelism. These are the six that I just throw out. You may have better ideas. These issues, which have not been thought through and simply pop up as immediate concerns, are all very theological in nature. The issues of our day might not call for confessions on such subjects. Study papers and position papers might serve at least as a prelude to a final confessional utterance of some kind. This is precisely what took place, you'll recall, in the case of the Formula of Concord, for about 25 years, a couple of hundred different papers and documents were circulated and studied and preceded, finally, the Bergen Book, which was the became the Formula of Concord. It may be noticed that I have avoided mentioning crucial and pressing ethical and social issues on subjects calling for new confessions. At this point, I'm amazed at how Dr. Spitz and I just thought about the same things and had the same answers. Glad I wrote this before he gave his speech, or you wouldn't have believed I'd written it then. This does not imply that the church ought not speak out on such issues. In terms of principles involving natural law and its application in individual lives and society, our Lutheran confessions have spoken out rather clearly. This is a doctrinal issue, not something that is non-doctrinal, but ethical. So I'm not talking against that. It would, however, be my opinion that today position papers, which with rapidly changing situations in different cultures could be altered materially might be more desirable and successful. It's a suggestion that maybe in all these cases concerning the sixth commandment, human life, and so forth, we should give modest papers dealing with the principles involved, the theology underlying it. And I think the CTCR has done this to some extent on abortion, not well enough, but to some extent. Rather than just zeroing in on some Supreme Court action or some specific thing, because it's bigger than what's just happening in this country or that. The reason for such a cautious position here is the fear of a among other things, is a fear of the multiplication and proliferation of confessions, which was expressed by one of our pastors, Pasternak, back there a while ago, such as has taken place in the Reformed churches, where each country or region has its own local confession, and thus for the confession is really divested of its great authority among the people. And then also in the Roman church, where the decrees and canons of councils are so vast as to defeat their very purpose. Nobody can possibly master what the Roman church has said on all these issues. Issues that are parochial or time-bound should ordinarily not be an occasion for any attempt to write a new confession. It is remarkable, I believe, how Catholic the Augsburg Confession and also the Formula of Concord can be seen to be from their antitheses, which point to perennial heresies, ancient heresies, and aberrations. One of the few serious attempts in the history of Lutheranism to push through a new confession, you may recall this little bit of history, was made by my good friend Abraham Kalov in 1666 in a book entitled Consensus Repetitus Fidei Veri Lutheranae, which translated means a consensus of what is really Lutheran. The confession failed, even though the great majority of people agreed with all the points he had made. It failed to gain acceptance even in Lutheran Germany, beyond Saxony. The reason was at least in part due to the parochial nature of the issues. It was all against one man, a fellow by the name of Kalixt, who was not too orthodox. And especially to the narrow scope of the antitheses. Just, he didn't bring in the whole history of the church, you see. The personal aberrations of George Kalixt are mentioned throughout and seem to be the main reason for writing the confession. In the Lutheran confessions, however, mention is never made of personalities in the antitheses. My point here is that the church should not and simply cannot jump into writing new confessions over every new issue or danger which may confront the church. This is no doubt the reason why churches or synods in our day have not tried to elevate to a confessional status statements which have been very important in their day and in their local situation, even statements which have made great effort to be ecumenical and to conform to the symbols, such as the brief statement, the United Testimony of Faith and Light, the Braunschweig Theses that I mentioned before, even the statement of Scripture and Confessional, I can't even remember the statement anymore, the thing the Missouri Synod adopted. Perhaps churches today have been too hesitant in even trying to achieve any confessional status for statements of faith. But the caution at this point is certainly apparent, as well as the probable belief that any such statements could ever gain the acceptance as confessions to be subscribed by even a majority of the Lutherans of the world. Third major point, and I'll be done here very quickly. Is the Lutheran Church today able to meet these issues which call for new confessions? In other words, is it realistic to say that we could really work on something like this? I do not believe that those churches which profess to adhere to the Augsburg Confession can rise to the occasion today. Pardon me, Dr. Spitz, wherever you are. I do not believe, this sounds like a severe judgment, and one might counter that the indifferentism, gospel reductionism, and syncretism which mark the church today and render the confession-making process impossible are those very issues which make a new confession imperative. And there are issues present also in the 16th century to some extent. But I can only repeat that the Lutheran churches cannot, in our present day, write a new confession. I have three reasons for this judgment. You may want to debate the point. One, there is no agreement among Lutherans, as far as I can see, on the nature of confessions and confessional subscription. I pointed this out. Two, confessions are in the nature of the case doctrinal. There is, however, today no consensus concerning the possibility of true doctrine or of the immutability of true doctrine. I'm not saying that there are merely differences as there were at the Reformation era. We can't even agree today among Lutherans whether pure doctrine is a possibility or even whether it's an advantage. And if you don't believe me, I want you to read something. I want you to read this statement that was put out by the Catholic Lutheran Dialogue from Washington, D.C., sent out to all members of Lutheran Church clergy, even though we didn't ask for it. Cost the Missouri Synod a bundle. It was not appropriated by the CTCR, but we all got it, and maybe three or four of us read it. And here you got a guy, he's dead now, John Courtney Murray, very good Roman Catholic, writing an article on the status of the Nicene Creed as dogma in the church. And he hit the nail on the head. He says, in the first place, therefore, it will be forever immutably true to say, his point is this, doctrine has an air of finality about it. It doesn't mean that we can't explain it further. It doesn't mean, as Haman was saying yesterday, that we cannot get deeper insights into biblical truth. I'm not saying any of that. But when you use a word like homoousios, this is a word which Murray said at this meeting between Lutherans and Catholics was true from eternity, was true when it was stated in its proper meaning, and will be true for eternity. That term, that Christ is homoousios with the Father. In the first place, therefore, to get the quotation here from him, it will be forever immutably true to say that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, that he is all that the Father is except for the name of the Father. Moreover, it will be forever forbidden to understand the Nicene dogma so as to interpret it or to develop its sense as in the end to affirm that the Son is not consubstantial with the Father, not all that the Father is except for the name of the Father. Finally, it will be forever forbidden to say that the Nicene dogma is mutable in the sense that it has or may become irrelevant, of no religious value or interest, no longer intelligible, suo modo, as a formula of faith. I remember talking to Dr. Peepcorn, my colleague, we used to be virtual roommates at the other SEM, about the meeting after Murray delivered this paper. And he said there was no consensus on what Murray said. At this point, both Lutherans and Catholics broke ranks, and the Lutherans agreed with some Catholics, and the Catholics agreed with some Lutherans, and that was the end of that. This was a discussion of the Nicene Creed. So what I'm bringing up here is a very real difficulty, the possibility of true doctrine. All right, if doctrine is mutable, it would follow that creeds are always in principle reformable, not only in phrasibus, but in rebus, in essence. I believe that I have shown above that confessions do not see themselves as reformable. Of course, if only changes in nomenclature, application, and interpretation of issues are called for, then new creeds, articulating the same doctrinal content, but in modern terms, are in order. But if all doctrine and or doctrinal statements are considered only relative and time-bound, also in content, we simply cannot write or subscribe creeds or confessions today, not in the sense and framework and spirit and context as the early church or the Protestant confessors. Therefore, a crucial question will have to be answered before we can take upon ourselves to write any new confession is this. Will our new confession be formally the same as the creeds and confessions of historic Lutheranism? And here I bring up the case of the Presbyterians again. Put in a different way, will a doctrinal statement, or can a doctrinal statement today, such as the Helsinki Statement on Justification, or United Testimony of Faith and Life, anything like that, in the light of our present theological posture and zeitgeist, ever become a confession in the historic Lutheran sense? Furthermore, can doctrinal consensus, that type of thing that they talk about all through our confessions, cum magno consensu, as they say in the first article of the Augsburg Confession, with total agreement, you see, can doctrinal consensus, so often mentioned in our confessions, be obtained today? It is true that we have probably never tried to achieve such consensus for any modern statement. But would anyone or any group try, in the light of our present theological situation, so latitudinarian and divided as it is? What would be the use? And if a group of ecclesiastical representatives were to adopt some, quote, confession concerning some crucial issue in our day, just whom would they represent? Could they ever say, like the confessions of Augsburg, Ecclesiae nostrae cum magno consensu docent? I don't know. I've got a third point here, but I'm going to quit. You're getting anxious over here. My third point is merely this. Forget it. You can bring it up. I don't think it's very good. Well, it's just simply what I've said before, that I think the material differences are so great among those who call themselves Lutherans today, or Protestants, or Christians, that unless we get back to some awful fundamental issues that were touched on by Dr. Montgomery and Marquardt and others, it would be almost impossible. We're not on the same wavelength.